Our first Bible reading this morning is taken from Revelation chapter 7 and verses 13 to 17. This can be found on page 871 if you're following along in the church Bible. Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they and where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Our second Bible reading this morning is taken from Isaiah chapter 49, starting at verse 1 and reading through to verse 23. This can be found on page 520 if you're following in the church Bible. "Listen to me, you islands. Hear this, you distant nations. Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my mother's womb, he has spoken my name. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword, and in the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. He said to me, 'You are my servant Israel, in whom I will display my splendor.' But I said, 'I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing at all. Yet what is due to me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God.' And now the Lord says, 'He who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him and gather Israel to himself, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength. He says, "It is too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. This is what the Lord says, the Redeemer and Holy One of Israel, to him who was despised and abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers. Kings will see you and stand up. Princes will see and bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. This is what the Lord says. In the time of my favor, I will answer you, and in the day of salvation, I will help you. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people, to restore the land and to reassign its desolate inheritances, to say to the captives, 'Come out,' and to those in darkness, 'Be free.' They will feed beside the roads and find pasture on every barren hill. They will neither hunger nor thirst, nor will the desert heat or the sun beat down on them. He who has compassion on them will guide them and lead them beside springs of water. I will turn all my mountains into roads, and my highways will be raised up. See, they will come from afar, some from the north, some from the west, some from the region of Aswan. Shout for joy, you heavens. Rejoice, you earth. Burst into song, you mountains. For the Lord comforts his people and will have compassion on his afflicted ones. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me. Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has borne? Though she may forget, I will not forget you. See, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are ever before me. Your children hasten back, and those who laid you waste depart from you. Lift up your eyes and look around. All your children gather and come to you. As surely as I live, declares the Lord, you will wear them all as ornaments. You will put them on like a bride. Though you were ruined and made desolate and your land laid waste, now you will be too small for your people, and those who devoured you will be far away. The children born during your bereavement will yet say in your hearing, this place is too small for us. Give us more space to live in. Then you will say in your heart, who bore me these? I was bereaved and barren. I was exiled and rejected. Who brought these up? I was left all alone. But these, where have they come from? This is what the Sovereign Lord says. See, I will beckon to the nations. I will lift up my banner to the peoples. They will bring your sons in their arms and carry your daughters on their hips. Kings will be your foster fathers and their queens your nursing mothers. They will bow down before you with their faces to the ground. They will lick the dust at your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Those who hope in me will not be disappointed.
Thanks, Jonathan. Well, good morning, everyone. My name's Stephen, one of the ministers here. It's great to be with you today. A man named Chris Voss, he worked for many years as an FBI hostage negotiator. And in 2016, he wrote a book called Never Split the Difference, Negotiating as If Your Life Depended on It. The thing with being a hostage negotiator is that you can't really split the difference, right? You can't really say, okay, just give me two hostages and you can keep two hostages. Fair's fair, after all. It doesn't really work that way. Meeting in the middle is no good. You have to negotiate. You give me all four hostages, and I'll give you really nothing in return. That's the kind of negotiation that you're trying to do. Now, how on earth do you do that? Well, that's what this book is all about. And the first thing that Voss says that's really needed is to really listen. Often we think that effective negotiating will be about mustering powerful arguments that will win the day. But if we approach things that way, what ends up happening is that while the other person's speaking, we're only half listening, right? Because we're trying to come up with what we're going to say next that's going to counter what they're saying. And they're doing the same thing, and so no one's really listening to the other person, and we're not going to get anywhere. And so Voss says that what we should be doing is something quite different. He writes this. He says, instead of prioritizing your argument, in fact, instead of doing any thinking at all in the early goings about what you're going to say, make your sole and all-encompassing focus the other person and what they have to say. Now, for Voss, this is the first of nine tactics for negotiating in hostage situations, or he says in business or family or really any situation. And his approach, it's all about getting what you want. And so it's easy to imagine how this could be twisted into something horrible and disingenuous. But it doesn't have to be twisted. And what it shows is just how powerful really listening to someone can be. Can be enormously powerful. Can be life-changing. And not just in hostage situations, but in all kinds of situations. But I reckon really listening to someone, I reckon it's actually quite rare in relationships. Like, how many interactions do you have where instead of prioritizing what you're going to say next, in fact, instead of doing any thinking at all about what you're going to say, you make your sole and all-encompassing focus the other person and what they have to say? I reckon that's rare, which is a shame, because really listening like that is powerful. A husband who really listens to his wife, who really makes it all-encompassing focus to hear her and understand her. I once heard someone say to me that that's probably what a wife wants above almost anything else. And a relationship that's not going well, where a husband stops and starts to really listen and understand, can be a game changer, can be life-giving to a relationship, and vice versa, of course. And not just in marriage relationships. I mean, how often do teenagers wordlessly cry out for parents to actually properly listen and understand where they're at, to stop presuming that they know them, stop presuming that they know how they feel, know what they're going through, stop presuming that they think about things the same as them? How often do teenagers just really want to be heard and understood? Or even adult kids with their parents. How often are there so many strains there because parents just won't listen, really listen, just won't take the time to understand their adult children? Or in friendship. How often does someone open up about a struggle or an anxiety only to be met with an awkward silence or a kind of unhelpful, patronizing bit of advice, or the other person's Me Too story that shows that your story is really not so bad after all? But when someone really listens to you, really seeks to understand, when they reflect back what you've said and how you feel, when they apologize if that's what's called for, and when they come back to what you've said and ask you about it again at the right time, in the right moment, when they genuinely, lovingly mold what they do and what they say, not just in that moment, but in every interaction, that way of listening and understanding is like an embrace from another person. But sadly, that kind of listening is rare. And it's not just in relationships with each other that we're the worst for being not very good listeners. The relationship that suffers the most is actually our relationship with God. I mean, how often could we say that we make it our sole and all-encompassing focus God and what He has to say? How often do we really understand what He wants, really understand how He feels about something? How often do we apologize if that's what's called for? How often do we come back to what He said to us and genuinely, lovingly mold what we do and say, not just in the moment, but every interaction around Him? In other words, how often do we really listen to God? As we've been reading through Isaiah, we've seen over and over again that what God wants from His people is for them to listen to Him. Even in chapter 48 last week, which we read, God keeps calling across the chapter for His people to listen to Him. But then in verse 18, He says, "If only you had paid attention to my commands, your peace would have been like a river, your well-being like the waves of the sea. God wanted his people to listen, but they just wouldn't. But today in Isaiah, finally, we come across someone who does listen to God. Today, we come across God's secret weapon, someone who not only really listens to him, but someone who will lead God's people to listen to him. And we hear his voice as chapter 49 starts. Have it open there, Isaiah 49. Have a look at verse 1 with me at the start of chapter 49. He says, "Listen to me, you islands. Hear this, you distant nations. Before I was born, the Lord called me, and from my mother's womb he has spoken my name." Now, whoever this is, even before his birth, he's been listening to God. So first things first, who is this speaking? It's all a bit mysterious, and the person speaking, he knows it. Look at what he says in verse 2. He says, "He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver." Whoever this is, we're talking about God's secret weapon here, a hidden sword, a concealed arrow. And in particular, we're talking about his mouth, his words are God's secret weapon. And then in verse 3, we hear his name. Have a look at verse 3. God says to him, "You are my servant Israel, in whom I will display my splendor." Now this is strange, isn't it? Because after 49 chapters of Isaiah, what's not a secret is that God's people, Israel, had failed him in just about every way possible. But there's more going on here than we might realize, because look down at verse 5. Then he says, "And now the Lord says, he who formed me in the womb to be his servant, whose name we've just heard is Israel." But then he says his job is to bring Jacob back to him and gather Israel to himself. And do you see what's going on here? This is God's servant Israel, bringing Israel back to God. Now, if you're confused at this point, you're in good company. When this was written in something like 690 BC, something like that, it must have been very confusing. In fact, it was probably not just confusing, it was probably frustrating. The people of Israel, they were facing an enemy called Babylon who totally destroyed their city and their temple, who exiled them thousands of kilometers from their homeland to Babylon. And for them to read Isaiah dancing around the identity of who this servant is, who God's secret weapon, God's answer to their failure, mustn't have just been confusing. It must have been irritating. Is this servant a metaphor for all of Israel? Or is he a metaphor for part of Israel? Is he Isaiah himself? Or is he some future prophet or king? In the second half of Isaiah, there are four of these mysterious passages about a servant who's absolutely key to bringing God's comfort to his people. This is the second of these four passages about the servant. And in this passage, we see God's secret weapon is the mouth of this servant. Somehow this servant embodies all that Israel was meant to be. And somehow with his mouth like a sharpened sword, he'll bring Israel back to all that they were meant to be. But did you notice, as it was read before, that God has even bigger plans for his secret weapon? Look down at verse 6 in chapter 49. Verse 6. God says to him, It is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Now, whoever this is, it can't be the last faithful remnant of Israel, because this person's going to bring back the last remnant of Israel. And it can't be Isaiah, since he's well over 70 now, and right from the beginning of his ministry, he was told that all of his life he would be ignored, not listened to. It can't be him. This can only be some kind of prophet, future prophet, or king well beyond Isaiah. Now, all of you who are Christians here, I'm guessing you're wanting to get up at this point, take the microphone from me and say, it's pretty obvious, Stephen, who it is, right? You dope? It's Jesus. I could even imagine Samuel who said Jesus before doing that, jumping up. And you're right, of course. And ultimately, we see that this servant that we keep meeting in the second half of Isaiah can only be Jesus. But Isaiah's not writing this to them saying, you know, what I'm writing down here is useless for the next 690 years. Just ignore it, seal it up until Jesus comes along. Isaiah also writes this with a purpose for them. There are two servants that are contrasted in Isaiah. The unfaithful Israel, and now this faithful Israel. And what Isaiah is doing is calling them to be like the faithful Israel, even as they wait for the appearance of this faithful Israel. Isaiah writes so that they'll see that they have every reason to hope while they endure some pretty awful times waiting for this faithful servant, this faithful Israel, to come and lead them back. And so even in the face of awful times, Isaiah, he can't help but get caught up in the joyful anticipation of what's to come. Look down at verse 13. Look at chapter 49, verse 13. Here we hear Isaiah's voice, and he writes, "Shout for joy, you heavens," in verse 13. "Rejoice, you earth. Burst into song, you mountains. For the Lord comforts his people and will have compassion on his afflicted ones." Even though there's pain, there's joy because God has a secret weapon who's still to come. And so Isaiah tells them, those who hope in the Lord will not be disappointed. But did you notice, while Isaiah, he can't help but burst into song at the hope that he sees, did you notice God's people, they see things very differently? Look at the next verse. Look at verse 14. "But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me." Zion is the ancient name for Jerusalem. It's here a metaphor for the people of God. Their home and their worldview, their way of life, their temple, their faith, everything was in ruins. And in that extreme pain, they don't care what God promises for their future, because all they can see is that God has failed them in their present. But then the problem is God. So don't talk to them about putting their hope in God. Have you ever felt like that? Because your life right now is not what you want it to be, because you can't see God in your present right now. Have you ever found yourself ruling him out of your future? When we're in pain, it kind of seems to be a good kind of logic. But Isaiah shows them that they've got the problem wrong. The problem is not God. It's never been God. It never will be God. Look at God's response to these people, to his people, in verse 15. He says, can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Though she may forget, I will not forget you. See, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are ever before me. What kind of God is this? What kind of God has his people tattooed on the palms of his hands? Not on one hand, on both hands. So that with every movement of his hands, with every action God ever takes, he bears a reminder of who it is that he acts for. God's people are not forgotten. They can't be forgotten because Zion is permanently scarred into his hands. The problem is not with God. It's never been with God. Look at chapter 50, verse 1. Chapter 50, verse 1. This is what the Lord says. Where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I send her away? Or to which of my creditors did I sell you? Now, both of these questions are ludicrous, are ridiculous. There's no certificate of divorce because God will never give up on his people. There are no creditors because God is in the debt of no man or woman or spirit or thing. We see the problem in the second half of verse 1. Because of your sins, you were sold. Because of your transgressions, your mother was sent away. God's not the problem. God's people not listening to him is the problem. Sin is always our problem. And it's at this point that we come across the mysterious servant again. In this passage, these three chapters that we're looking at today, we actually have two of the four servant passages, or servant songs as they're often called. And we come to the third and the second last passage about the servant. We keep seeing that sinful people who won't listen to God are still remembered by God. But how can these unfaithful servants have a place in what he's doing? How can these unhearing, disobedient, stubborn servants become those who will pursue righteousness? What we see in all four of these servant songs is that the fate of God's people is linked to their relationship to this servant. We'll see that especially in the passage that we're going to see next week about the servant. But in this passage, this one that we come to now, we see that the fate of God's people is also linked to the relationship between this servant and his God. This is a strange passage that focuses on that relationship, on the relationship between the servant and God. And look at what the servant says in chapter 50, verse 4. Verse 4, he says, the Lord has given me a well-instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. He wakens me morning by morning, wakens my ear to listen, like one being instructed. Here is, finally, one who truly listens. And notice in verse 5, he doesn't turn away. He listens to God's instructions with his whole being, with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. And not just when it's easy. Even when he's treated horribly for his obedience, he still keeps listening to God. Look at verse 6. I offered my back to those who beat me. Even in unjust pain and suffering, he trusts God's plan so unflinchingly that he's like a rock. Verse 7. Because the sovereign Lord helps me, I'll not be disgraced. Therefore have I set my face like flint. This is a servant so unlike Israel, so unlike anyone we meet on the pages of the Old Testament, unlike anyone, unlike you and me. This is God's secret weapon. And this brings us to our last point. We've seen God's secret weapon is the mouth of his servant. We've seen those who hope in God will not be disappointed. And finally, we see those who listen to God listen to his servant. Look at chapter 50, verse 10. In verse 10, we're asked, "Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the word of his servant?" Do you see that? Listening to God now means obeying the words of his servant. God raises up someone who, like his people, is a servant, but someone who, unlike his people, will listen to him. And did you notice right back there in verse 1 of chapter 50 what this means for us? Look at it again, chapter 50, verse 1. He says, the servant says, "The sovereign Lord has given me a well-instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary." Now, am I right in thinking that for us, for some reason, we think of obedience and we think it's wearying, don't we? We think of obeying and we think it's a burden, a weary. But obedience to this servant sustains the weary. Now, like I said before, we know Isaiah speaks. When he speaks of this servant, we know he ultimately speaks of Jesus. Jesus who is made human like us. But Jesus who, unlike us, listens perfectly to God. And whenever Jesus speaks to his people, isn't it always the case that he sustains the weary? Have you noticed that? Jesus calls for us to listen. He demands our obedience. But every time he calls for our obedience, in the very same breath, he sustains the weary. Like in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, when Jesus says to us, "Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness." Which sounds like a huge call to obedience, doesn't it? And it is. Seek God's kingdom first and his righteousness above everything else that you seek in your life. Put it above your job. Put it above your husband or your wife. Put it above your kids, above everything. Seek it first today and every day. Seek it first in your five-year plan. It's a super high call for obedience. But at exactly the same time with these words, Jesus is sustaining the weary. Why does Jesus tell us to seek God's kingdom and righteousness above all else in life? Is he trying to weigh you down? Do you remember what he says? He says, "Do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the pagans run after all these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow." Jesus knows the word that sustains the weary. He knows what we don't. He knows that to seek clothes and food and houses and experiences and holidays will weary you. He knows only seeking God's kingdom and God's righteousness first in absolutely everything. He knows that alone will not weary you. Or a little bit later in Matthew, chapter 11, verse 28, Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." But do you remember what comes next? "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am humble, gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Jesus says the surprising answer to our weariness is not to throw off all our cares and do whatever enters our heart, whatever we desire. Jesus knows the answer is to take on his yoke, his burden, to listen and learn from him, because his yoke is easy and his burden is light. He knows obedience to him alone sustains the weary. Or even the end of Matthew, Matthew 28, verse 18. When Jesus speaks to his disciples, he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." But even here, even with such a grand vision to take his salvation to the ends of the earth, even still, Jesus never fails to speak to the weary. He says, "And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." He's with us. Every time he calls for our obedience, in the same breath, he is sustaining the weary. So I want to finish today by asking us if we're listening to Jesus. And I mean really listening. You know, to put it in the words that we started with. Are you making your soul an all-encompassing focus, Jesus, and what he has to say? Because that kind of listening is not easy. It's complex. And not so much because what Jesus has to say is complex to us, but because we live in a world where listening to Jesus goes against the grain of everything else that we're told. It goes against the grain of our sinful, selfish natures. And it goes against the grain of what the devil wants for us. Really listening is hard. If you're married, then you know that working on any problem in your marriage relationship is never easy. It's almost always complex. It always takes very careful listening to even begin to understand what the other person wants from you. And then even when you do understand it, it takes ongoing listening so that you can start to recognize when you're behaving or thinking or feeling in that unloving, unhelpful way. Then it takes even more wrestling to think through why you do what you do and what you could do instead. And more effort again to make that your new normal. Well, it's a bit like that in our relationship with God. Being changed by God is not easy. It's complex. Don't underestimate what really listening to Jesus involves. Let me give you just one example. You know, there's nothing particularly complicated in understanding what God wants from me as a dad when he says in Ephesians 6 verse 4, "Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord." I reckon I have zero trouble in understanding what that means. So tell me, why after 18 years, 4 months, and 2 days of being a dad, why is this still so hard for me to put into practice? It's not hard to understand what it means, but it's incredibly hard to understand how to really do it. Because a one-day-old becomes a two-year-old in no time, with all the exasperating challenges that brings. A two-year-old becomes a 10-year-old, and then a teenager. And then before you know it, you have an adult child and your ability to exasperate goes through the roof, while your ability to train goes through the floor. And all the while, a 26-year-old is becoming a 45-year-old, while the world around us both is changing, constantly shifting. So tell me, is it easy to really listen to Jesus? It takes ongoing listening, doesn't it? But what do you think? When I take Jesus' yoke on me in this, to really listen and to seek not to exasperate my children, when I take this on board and apologize to them when I get it wrong, when I'm sensitive to when I'm being too harsh and seek to change, and when I take Jesus' burden on me to turn my mind and my heart and my prayers to setting an example of His kindness, His grace, His unconditional commitment in order that I might bring them up in His instruction. When I listen to His instruction to me like that and shape my life like that, what do you think? Am I weighed down by my obedience to Him? Of course not. I'm liberated. His burden is light. His yoke is easy. And this is true whatever His command. Love your enemies. Flee sexual immorality. Respect your authorities. Practice hospitality. Don't serve money. Don't give up meeting with your Christian brothers and sisters. Always speak the truth. Obedience to Him sustains the weary. Of course, obedience to the one who has our names scarred into His hands sustains the weary. So let me ask you again. Are you listening to Jesus? Are you seeking His kingdom? Seeking His righteousness first? Or have you somehow missed that God's kingdom and His righteousness goes onto your plate first before all else? Do you need a reordering? Because you may well find that a lot of things don't fit on your plate anymore when you put Him first in His kingdom. But the sooner we do that reordering, even if it means painful cutting of some things, the sooner we listen to Jesus, that is the sooner that we throw off a yoke that is burdening us and weighing us down, and the sooner that we take up a word which sustains the weary. Let me pray for us. Father, as we stand before You in Your presence, we know that we are not those who have listened to You. We are not those who have obeyed, that we are those who struggle, even with Your Spirit within us, at work within us, constantly calling us to You, Lord. We are prone to wander. We know this, and it fills our heart with such thanks and such wonder and such joy that You have given us Jesus, who is like us in every way, yet does not sin, who is unlike us in that He listens to You and enables us to be those who more and more listen to Your voice. Father, help us to really listen. To see that every command that Jesus gives us is a command that sustains the weary. Help us to trust Him and to obey Him. Help us to be those who listen to Him, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.